All right, we left off. We're in Ephesus. Chapter 19. We left off at verse 21. We saw the big hubbub in Ephesus, you know, the big madness of crowds. Now God kind of quieted that down, and so we're going to pick up right there. Well, basically, here's where we are. Just a little bit of review. We're in the third missionary journey. Paul is now at Ephesus. He's getting ready to leave Ephesus. So basically, this missionary journey is almost complete. Most of the third journey was centered in Asia. So basically, when he leaves Ephesus here, most of all the New Testament churches we read about in Scripture have been established. So from here on out, Paul's going to make his way around the Aegean Sea back to the churches he's already established before, just strengthening the brothers, exhorting, teaching. But as far as church planning, Paul is pretty much finished. So remember, first journey was mainly Galatia. He established all these churches in Galatia. It would be Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. Then on his second journey, he went back through those churches, strengthening, skipped Asia altogether, and went to Macedonia, established Philippi, Berea, stopped in Athens, went to Corinth, established the church at Corinth, and then returned back and that was the second. So at that point, all of Galatia has been planted, all of Macedonia has been planted, all of Greece has been planted. This is Achaia. This province here is Achaia. And so the third journey, he goes back again. But this time he goes to Asia. And he spends 3 years in Asia, and through that time he establishes Laodicea and all those churches we read about in Revelation. So now at this point, that's done. Okay, Ephesus has been established, all the churches in Asia. Scripture said all of Asia has heard the word of the Lord through Paul's teaching and his disciples going out into the country, surrounding countryside. So we can pretty much say now all the churches are pretty much planted and established. Okay, so that's where we are. So we're about to see Paul. He's gonna leave Ephesus, and he's gonna make his way around the Aegean Sea all the way to Corinth. He's gonna spend about 3 months right there, and we believe we're fairly certain that's where he writes Romans. The letter to the Romans is during that 3 months in Corinth. And then he was planning on returning back to Jerusalem from there, but he learns of this plot to kill him at sea, so he decides to return back around to throw off his pursuers, whatever. He ends up at Troas, and then he goes somewhere back to Jerusalem. So we'll pick up there at verse 21. So now, after these things were finished, that's what we just talked about last time, this riot at Ephesus. Paul purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem after he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. And having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. Wait a minute.
No.
I'm in the wrong place.
We're in 20.
Yeah, we're in 20. Sorry. Yeah, it says it right there, chapter 20. Verse 3. I don't know why I'm reading verse 21. All right, let's start over again.
Verse 3.
So, the big to-do in the assembly. So, after saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Okay, that's the end of that big hubbub. Then we pick up at chapter 20, verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. Now, these disciples were the disciples at Ephesus, okay, in Asia, the Asian churches. So he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts, and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And we, like I said, that's when Romans was written. Okay. His tour de force. And what a blessing it is to us that God so ordered things to where Paul would stop and have 3 months in Corinth to write this down for us. Because here's what I thought when I was reading this. I was like, how is there a church in Rome? Paul ain't been to Rome. As far as I know, no apostles have been to Rome. At least not that we see recorded. So I was thinking, why is there a church in Rome? Who started this church? Who leads this church? Why come we don't know about this church?
Did Priscilla and Aquila go back to
Rome? No. Scholars think that Rome, the church in Rome, was established kind of the way Antioch was. That some men who were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost heard Peter's sermon, believed, and were given the Holy Spirit, later returned. Just like some believers went to Antioch and began sharing the word of Christ. And that's how that little nascent church in Antioch was started. Well, they think that's what happened in Rome. Some Jewish Romans were in Jerusalem, believed, heard the preaching of Peter, returned to Rome, started sharing the word of Christ in Rome. And that's how that church got started. So, these men return, they start sharing Christ, they've heard Peter explain who Jesus is, at the temple, at the day of Pentecost, he kind of laid it out. This is foretold in Scripture, here's how Jesus fulfills that, here's who he is, here's what happened, we saw him, all this. And so, but they haven't had apostolic teaching. They've just had these men who heard the word preach, brought it back. So that's why Paul wrote Romans, because this church had never received apostolic instruction. They needed that. They needed a fuller explanation of salvation by faith and what sanctification is and what salvation means and how we're still in, you just think about all the things he talks about in Romans. And so, yes, he wrote Romans to the church in Rome, but he also read it down for us. It's for us as well. And so, thank God, this worked out this way, so we have the book of Romans to look to. And that's what happened when he was at Corinth. He needed to give these people some instruction because he had never been able to get there. And so, he spent 3 months. But a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and of Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So here, now we see Luke's with them now. You see how it changed from them to us there? So what we have here is just kind of a list of the up-and-coming, church leaders, the new up-and-coming leaders of these churches. These are the men that are going to be, their names, so they're important. And then we also see Luke rejoin the team here. So we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. So all these men listed were in Troas awaiting Paul's arrival. Okay? So Paul and Luke arrive in Troas, where they stay 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So, let's talk about this a little bit. So, it says they met on the first day of the week. We want to underline that. First day of the week. This is not on Shabbat. They're going to meet to break bread or observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, which is resurrection. But that's why, this is important, because this is where we see the new church meeting on Sunday instead of Saturday. Instead of Paul going to the synagogue on Saturday, he's meeting the church on Sunday. He's teaching, preaching, they're breaking bread together. So, you know, there's this whole discussion about why don't we observe Shabbat? You know, why don't we do that? What we see right here, New Testament church was already beginning to meet on Sunday instead of Saturday. So, MacArthur has a pretty good note about this, about the first day of that first day of the week. The Sunday, the day the church gathered for worship, because it was the day of Christ's resurrection. We know that. The writings of the early church fathers confirm that the church continued to meet on Sunday after the close of the New Testament period. So this began very early with Paul and the other apostles and just continued on till today. Now it says Scripture does not require Christians to observe the Sabbath. One, the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. We're not under the Mosaic Covenant, whereas Christians are under the New Covenant. Two, there is no New Testament command to keep the Sabbath. Three, the first command to keep the Sabbath was not until the time of Moses. Since that's a Mosaic thing, it's a Mosaic Covenant thing. The Jerusalem Council in chapter 15, remember, they did not order Gentile believers to keep the Sabbath. Remember what they say? Stay away from food, sacrifice to idols. Don't eat nothing with blood in it or just been strangled. What was the other one? Sexual immorality. Nothing mentioned about observing the Sabbath. Okay. So the Jerusalem Council did not order Gentile believers to keep the Sabbath. And Paul never cautioned Christians about breaking the Sabbath. And six, the New Testament explicitly teaches that Sabbath keeping was not a requirement. And there's all kind of scriptural things that are listed, but that's basically the gist of it. So we're, you know, that's why we don't observe Shabbat. So they're meeting at this house in Troas. They're meeting to break bread together. And Paul begins speaking, and then he ends up speaking till midnight. Okay, he, you know, Paul's a blabbermouth, apparently. He got a lot to say. So let's turn right quick to 2 Timothy 4:13. See something about this little meeting here in Troas. He possibly references this. Second Timothy. He talked about this cloak he left in Troas. You remember that? So we'll start at 11. He says, only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. But Tychicus, remember Tychicus is in the list we just read. You'll notice his name's in there. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. So we could probably safely assume that this house is the house of Carpus where this little Sunday service is taking place. This may be, you know, the church didn't have, all the churches were in the homes at this point. So this house is probably a house church. Most likely the home of this man Carpus. And so I just thought that was interesting. And so, what's next? I bet on the first day of the week. So let's just read the account. He prolonged his message till midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. Now, why does he mention the lamps? A couple of different thoughts on this. It could be the fume from the wicks burning and the oil had kind of a sedation effect on people, especially a young person like this guy Eutychus. Or just the flickering of the lamps is kind of hypnotic. You know, you could easily see somebody sitting there, a flickering light, Paul droning on and on. You know, people fall asleep in church all the time. I fell asleep in church many times.
Or it could have been just his bedtime.
Yeah, and this, you know, they believe this little kid was young, like between 12 to 15. So, you know, kids need more sleep. And they just, I mean, the kid, boy just fell asleep. But he mentions the lamps. And I believe I read somewhere that the Greek here kind of intimates this kid kind of was becoming hypnotized, kind of, sort of. Not as we understand, but just, you know, mesmerized. Like, you know how when you're driving long distance, the road starts mesmerizing you and you kind of slip into this state of semi-consciousness? Well, that's kind of what this Greek is talking about, saying what's happening to this boy. And there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. You are getting sleepy. Sleepier. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. There's no ambiguity in Paul, in Luke's, you know, words there. He says he was dead. But Paul went down and fell on him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and finally broken the bread and eaten, so, you know, they were just waiting for the Lord's Supper all this time, right? This dude ain't never going to break his bread. He's going to just talk. To the fall, poor little kid falls out the window and dies. So then Paul says, "Okay, we'll go ahead.
Here's your sign,
Paul. We'll go ahead and break the bread." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak. So he goes all the way to the next day. It's an all night thing. And then he left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. So I mean, there's nothing a whole lot to say there other than, you know, I think, you know, some people try to say that Eutychus didn't really die. He just fell. He was injured. Paul, you know, didn't really. But so the question is, did Eutychus really die? Well, Luke says yes. Luke says he did. Luke's a doctor. So I guess the question we have to ask ourselves, is Luke a credible source? Is Luke credible? A credible source? Yeah, I think he is. I think he is. So we can go ahead and say Eutychus died. Paul went down there and revived this boy from death. So that's really all we need to say about it. He was resurrected. I'm sure Paul felt horrible, you know, for this little boy and his parents. So they took the boy away alive. They were greatly comforted. And then here we go back. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. So apparently, after this boy dies, they break bread. Luke and all the others left and headed on to Assos. But Paul, see, he ended up talking all the way until daybreak. So Paul's, they leave. They set sail for Assos, so they intended to take Paul on board because he intended to go by land. And now why did he do that? MacArthur says it's so he could keep teaching. Even though he had just taught all night, now he's got to walk to Assos from Troas, which is what? It's not far. 20 miles south of Troas. So 20-mile walk, you know, a day. He just wanted to keep talking. Dr. Dyke says he believes it's probably to avoid the Jews. He's still trying to throw off the Jews who are constantly hounding him, trying to set snares and traps and, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Surprise attack. What do you call that?
Ambush.
An ambush. He's trying to, you know, he's doing some secret, super spy stuff. You guys take the ship. They'll think I'm with you. I'm going to walk there by land. You know, we'll throw them off that way. So it could be either one. I tend to think it's probably him doing some super spy stuff. Okay, and when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to my Mytilene, I'm not sure how you say that. Mytilene, Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So, remember we read a while ago, something about the days of unleavened bread. What was that? Yeah, we sailed for Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So we know now we're between Passover and Pentecost. So Paul's trying, he wants to get back to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost. And I was just thinking about that on the way to church this morning, thinking about this passage. So we see Paul observing feasts. You know, he's trying to hurry and get back. He wants to make it to Jerusalem and observe Pentecost. Even though we know Paul does not view that as a requirement for salvation, but he still wants to get there and observe the traditions of his fathers. So I was just thinking about, you know, we have people today who like to observe these things. It's either here or there. I don't think we can either condemn or affirm. It's just, what does your conscience say? And as long as you're not doing it for your own merit, your own salvation. I mean, I can't help but notice Paul's trying to hurry and get back for Pentecost here. And after the second one, remember it was possibly thought that he was trying to hurry to get back for Pentecost that time too. And we know he couldn't have been in Jerusalem for every Pentecost, but he tried to get there every chance he got. So that's just something we can chew on, just something to be aware of.
Was that an old or a new Pentecost that he was trying to get back to?
I'm assuming it's the one they've been observing for centuries in Jerusalem. I mean, it's just the traditions of his fathers. But I just thought it was interesting that that's why he was trying to get back. So I guess what I'm saying is he wasn't spurning the Old Testament beliefs or not. You know, Paul was not, you're dummies, we have the true thing here. It's just not how Paul was. He said, we have the truth, but you're not an idiot for following the old covenant. You're just misinformed. But let me tell you the truth here. So we think this is around 57 AD. Okay, let's just put that timer, this timestamp. This is right around 57. So now we're getting close to, you know, we're getting pretty far out from the crucifixion here. So we can pretty much say all these churches that were established are planted. The church has spread quite far. Paul wants to get to Spain because to them that was the end of the earth. He's trying to complete what Jesus commanded, take it to the end of the earth. So that's kind of where he's turned his focus to now, right? He wants to get to Jerusalem, observe Pentecost, and I'm headed to Spain, basically. That's his plans going forward. And I'm going to stop by Rome, see you there, and let you help me on my way to Spain. So now we get to Paul's farewell address to the elders of Ephesus. Do we have time even?
Yeah, 10:04.
All right. Paul's address, Paul's farewell, his exhortation. I'm going to call it his admonition. Paul is going to admonish the leaders of the Ephesus church here. So let's do a little prep work. We don't have time to get all the way through this, and I kind of want this to be one lesson. So first, let's talk about Paul's audience. If you look in verse 17, he says, "Right, Luke writes from Miletus." So they're in Miletus, which is close to Ephesus. Okay, it's not on the map. It's about 30 miles south of Ephesus. So it's now around on the coast out there, not far. So Paul sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. So he didn't want to go to Ephesus because he knows what's going to happen. Everybody's going to want, hey, Paul, come eat lunch with us. Come over. Come to our house. We're having a barbecue Saturday. Can you stay till Saturday? you know. Oh, man, we're going to have a big service in 2 weeks. We're going to baptize one. He didn't want to, you know, he's trying to get back. So he says, he sends to the elders and says, I want y'all to come to me in Miletus. I don't have time to come, you know. Sorry.
I can't shake hands and hold you.
Yeah, I'm on a, yeah, basically. So he calls the elders to him. So that tells us there he's about to address only the elders of the church in Asia. Specifically the church at Ephesus, which, you know, you could probably say that's the mother church in Asia Minor. Ephesus is the big city. That's where the most people are. That's where the biggest church is going to be, you know. And if you look in verse 28, later on in his address, he calls them overseers. He says, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So right there we see him address the elders of the church, men who have been made overseers and have been given the charge of shepherd. There's three words there he uses to talk about these men. So this is Paul's audience. This is who he's talking to. Now who is Luke's audience? From what we're reading here. Who is Luke's audience?
Theophilus.
Well, yes. he's writing the letter for Theophilus to give him right to Vince. But what I'm looking for is us.
Yes.
It's for the church at large. Right? You know, this is not like a letter to Ephesus, or a letter to Thessalonica, which is specifically for them. This is a general, this is a historical account of events as they took place. This is for all the church. This is not written for any specific church. So this is for us. This is so we know what happened. So we have an account of the early church. So we know, well, how did this come about? Who did what? Who said what? Why do we do it this way? Just like meeting on Sundays, we can go back to this and say, okay, this is why, right? So there's two audiences here. There's Paul's audience, who he's speaking directly to, which is the elders of Ephesus. There's Luke's audience, who he's recording these words for, which is us, okay? But let's just focus on Paul's audience. These are church leaders. So this is, you know, this is really focused teaching for church leaders. This is for the church leaders mainly. It's for all of us, but this is really pointed. If you men who want to stand up, be leaders in my church, this is for you. You better pay attention, Chuck. So, let's talk about it. So, elders. Verse 17, he says, he calls the elders of the church. The Greek word there is presbyteros, which we get the word Presbyterian, the Presbyte, which is the governing body of Presbyterian church. The connotation of that word in Greek is wisdom. So he's calling them the men who possess God's wisdom. That's why they are qualified to lead this, to lead Jesus' church. Okay. Presbyteros, that's elders. Then in verse 28, we see, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That word is episkopos. The connotation of that word is authority. So they have God's authority, or Jesus' authority has been delegated to them, right, through his apostles, through the calling of the Holy Spirit on their lives. So that's the word that's translated overseers there. That's where we get the, you know, term episcopal church. Episcopalian, that all comes from this word, episkopos, which is authority. And then we see shepherd, which is poimen, and the connotation of that word is care. So you're caring for the flock of Christ, for his flock. You know, feed his sheep, protect his sheep, lead his sheep. Now that's a verb there, the verb form of the word. So you've been made overseers to do something, to shepherd the church, but he's still saying you are shepherds of this flock. poimen. So all three of these words intimate these men have God's wisdom, they possess God's authority, and they are to care for God's people. They're to be caretakers of the church. They're supposed to lead the church in wisdom. They're supposed to protect the church with authority and care for the church as pastors. Okay. So that's his audience. That's who he's talking to. And he's going to give them an admonishment. He's going to give them an admonishment, and he's going to give them some marching in orders because he's leaving, right? He's never coming back. We'll see that. And what is that? So let's talk about us as the flock. These men have been put in charge over us. They have been given a very heavy responsibility to teach us the word rightly, to explain to us, here's what it says, here's what it means, here's how we apply it to our lives. That's basically what the job of the teacher is. That's the three big points that we should be always be looking for in any sermon we listen to, any teaching we sit in on. What does it say? What does it mean? How do I apply it to my life? Okay. So that means us as the flock, as the sheep, we should try to make it easy for these men to do their job, right? We shouldn't be constantly complaining and harping and backbiting and stabbing, because we're to be sheep and not goats. Because you can lead sheep, but you got to drive goats. Goat won't. So let's remember that. It's just my admonition to us. Let's don't make our leaders have to drive us to be the church we're supposed to be. Let's just follow their lead. Put our trust in them. That they know what they're doing. I don't mean they're not infallible. I'm not saying that. But we are to put ourselves in submission under their authority. And we're to follow their lead. Let's don't make them drive us. Let's don't be goats. Let's be sheep. Smart sheep. Let's don't be dummies and run off a cliff because they lead us to a cliff. But, we got to test the spirits. Let's don't be dummies. Let's be Bereans, but let's also don't be goats. Let's find that. I love our elders. I love our church leadership. I trust them implicitly. So I have no trouble following whatever they think is right. Whatever they think is right for this church, let's do it. Okay? I haven't seen anything to make me think anything else yet. And so, let's stop. I mean, I don't want to start this at 10:15. This is a good opportunity for people to talk about what they think in the comments. We can talk about what we're going to do next if you want to, Chuck. We're closing in on the end of this. This is pretty much the end of this third missionary journey. All that's left is for Paul to be put in prison and taken to Rome, and we're done. So we need to start kind of thinking about what we're going to do next. So I'm going to stop the recording.